Now, lessons these Sunday mornings, we are traveling with the Apostle Paul and his companions on their missionary journeys. We're not only looking at where he went, the town and all that, we're concerned with what he preached and just how he carried on the work. I think we need to do that in order to learn how and what we are to do even in this generation. Now, in the 16th chapter, the first part of it, we followed Paul as he and Barnabas, rather, he and Barnabas parted company. He took Silas and started out on his second journey. And instead of taking a ship out of Antioch, where he was, they went around to the north, around the bay there, and through Cilicia and Syria. And then I'm sure they stopped at Tarsus, although we're not told that they did. They visited those churches and from there went to Derbe. Now Derbe was the easternmost town of Paul and Barnabas' travels in the first missionary journey. So leaving Derbe, they went to Lystra, and in the 16th chapter, if you're looking for a place, they went to Lystra, and there at Lystra, where Paul had been stoned and left for dead, on that first journey, they took Timothy with them. Paul found him, and he thought it was everybody gave him a good reputation, a good recommendation. So they took Timothy with them on this journey. Right? And so leaving Lystra, they went to Iconium, and from Iconium, probably they went to Antioch, though that's not mentioned, Antioch and Pisidia. And then when they left Antioch, having strengthen all of those churches by their preaching and teaching. How long they would stay at a place, we're not told. Then they moved on north. But the Holy Spirit intervened and did not allow them to speak in Asia or Mysia or Bithynia. So somewhat perplexed as to just what they were to do and where they were headed for, they turned west and went to Troas. Now, Troas was on the eastern seashore of the Aegean Sea, and there in the night Paul had a vision in which he saw a man of Macedonia beckoning unto him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now you'll notice there, that's in the 10th verse. Now I know you have a change of person there. Up until this point it had been they and them. But now in verse 10, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now that change of person indicates that Luke joined them here at Troas. Now whether that was his home or not, we don't know. And he went with them as far as Philippi. When they leave Philippi, again he turned to the third person. That indicates that Luke stayed at Philippi to carry on the work there. We'll notice that a little bit later. But now then, leaving straightway, they left Troas. And Troas was the modern name for the old town of Troy. We've all read about Troy and the wooden horseshoe, remember, that they pulled into Troy and all that. Well, that's now called Troas, and that's where we are here. Right, so leaving Troas, they made a straight course for Samothrace. Now Samothrace was an island to the northwest from where they were, from Troas. They touched there and then from there went to Neapolis. Now Neapolis was the seaport town for Philippi, and Philippi was 10 miles inland on to the west. So how long they stayed, if they tarried at all, we don't know. But they left then and headed west to the city of Philippi. I don't try not to mention it very often because I remember that folks advertised for a preacher and wanted a man that had not written a book, that didn't know any Greek, and never been to Palestine. I took from that that they'd had a fellow that had done all those beforehand and they wanted to change. But in the trip that I made only one time, when we got to Neapolis, well, we took a bus from there and went about 10 miles inland to Philippi. But one of the things that I remember so very vividly was that the bus stopped and allowed us to look across a little ravine there, or valley, and there was a remnant of the old Roman road that they had cleared off and excavated, over which Paul and Luke and Timothy traveled at that particular time. And as I stood there looking toward the west, toward that piece of road over there, of course the highway was over here, well, in my mind I could see those four men, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, as they were headed toward the west, wondering where they were going. And that was in my mind. How did they feel? They were led by the Holy Spirit. What's ahead of us as we go into this Roman town? But at any rate, it was very thrilling to me to see that. Then we went on into Philippi. Now Philippi was a city that was founded by Philip, the king of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. It had its ups and downs as an important city. At first it was important because of the gold mines in the nearby mountains. After that, the mines were exhausted. Well, then it became a political center. And when Augustus was the emperor, he opened it up for veterans to move there. And so it really became a little Rome. It was governed on the pattern of Rome. It had its magistrates who were the rulers there. And the whole thing had a Roman flavor to it. In fact, the fact that there was no synagogue there, for these women met on the riverbank outside the city to worship, indicates that there was no synagogue there. Also, the lack of men there, but of course it is said that Lydia and certain women met there. So at any rate, it was purely a Roman town, a Roman city. Paul and Silas and his two companions went into the city. Then when the Sabbath day came, they went out by the riverbank where they understood there were individuals meeting for worship there on the Sabbath day. When they reached this place, according to the text here, there were nothing but women there, primarily women. He sat down and spake unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia was there in a household whose heart God opened to receive the gospel. Now, the thing I want to emphasize in this lesson are the different characters that we meet, I want to emphasize the different characters. The first one here would be is Lydia. Now, if we were indicating or dealing with individuals according to class, I would put Lydia on the top of the group there, one of the upper class people there. She had her own business. She was a seller of purple. She had come from the city of Thyatira. The Thyatira, you remember, is one of the cities to which church Jesus wrote one of his letters, to Thyatira and Pergamum and those. So she was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. That was a very expensive dye and sought after by the royalty or the upper class people there. And evidently she was doing well at it because she had a household that would be her servants, those working with her. She also had a house. Now notice whose heart the Lord be her servants, those working with her. She also had a house. Now notice whose heart the Lord opened to receive the message. Now, how does the Lord open a heart? He opens the heart by the gospel to hear the truth, which truth is the truth of the gospel. Now, we understand that because in the 26th chapter of Acts, verses 17 and 18, when Paul was making his defense before King Agrippa, he said the Lord had selected him and told him he was going to send him unto the Jews and the Gentiles to open the eyes of these individuals, that he said they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in me. At 26, 17, and 18. Right? So Paul's mission was to preach the gospel that the eyes of the heart might be enlightened or might be opened, that individuals might see the light, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that they might receive the remission of sins and an inheritance. Right? And then Paul said in Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the gospel is God's power to open or to change the heart of an individual. But when that heart is opened, he receives then the truth that is revealed in the gospel. Well, the gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of God. Now, as an individual hears that, that message opens his heart to receive the truth that is revealed in it. So it was nothing miraculous. God is still doing the same today. He opens the hearts of individuals, but it must be a certain type of an individual. Now, let's just look for a moment who have been the main ones thus far who have received the gospel of Christ. Well, of course, on the day of Pentecost, they were described as devout people. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jew devout men from every nation on earth. They were people that were concerned with religion. Then, as we moved on, here was the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been 800 miles from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God, was now on his way back home. Right? And when he heard the word, he immediately received it. Then, there was also the people of Samaria, where Philip went. They were people that Jesus had been there during his ministry, you remember, and opened the way for the gospel. Then in the 10th chapter, there was Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a devout man, and he was worshiping God, prayed to God always. This is the kind of a person that the gospel will reach and touch. Then there was Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, breathing threatening and slaughter against his disciples, but he was doing it in service to God. He was a strong worshiper of God. And you remember also in the 13th chapter, Paul said that we're told there that his men were ordained unto eternal life, believed. What were they ordained? They were disposed for. So it's an individual, and now here you have Lydia, a woman here who is what I would call the elite class there, at least the upper class, the wealthy, if you want up and lower, I don't like the term, but you know what I'm talking about. At any rate, here, now she was a devout woman here, a worshiper of God. And so the gospel appealed to her, and she received the truth of it. And she and her household were baptized. Right, and so then she tried to persuade Paul, or did persuade Paul and the four of them. She said, if you count me faithful, then she said, abide in my house. And she constrained them. That means she urged them. She was insistent upon it, and so they did. Well, this tells you something about her, and I don't know how many of the others that were there that accepted the gospel, but at any rate, she and her household were. And so she's mentioned that in that light. So here then is a fine woman, a religious woman, ready to receive the gospel. Now there's another character in this. They were going back and forth here to the place of prayer there. A maiden followed them who had a certain maiden. We're not told who she was or name or anything else, but a certain maiden followed them and cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation. That little girl, and she said that she had a spirit of divination, and she brought her master much gain by soothsaying. Well, that means then that she was some kind of a magician or a ventriloquist or had some occult power there that people took for some supernatural power. But you'll notice this, that her message was one of truth. These men are servants of the Most High God whose message is one of salvation. She recognized that. Now, I'm sure that God used her to say that. But after a while, Paul became weary with that because he did not want to be identified with some kind like Simon the Sorcerer, somebody like that. He didn't want to be identified, or the religion rather, identified with that kind of a word, that kind of a message, that kind of a preaching there by an individual who is associated with the occult world there at that particular time. And so Paul commanded the spirit to come out of it and said, in the name of Jesus Christ I command thee to come out of thee. And immediately, or straightway, the spirit came out of him. Now, this little maiden, I would put her at sort of the bottom of the totem pole if I were evaluating individuals here, because she was an individual that was, I'm sure, affected mentally in some way, or under the power of Satan in some way, whatever it was. But at any rate, she would bring her masters much gain by her soothsaying. Now, whether she was converted after the Spirit came out of her, or what happened to her, we're not told. We can't help but wonder. You know, there are a lot of questions that come up as I study the life of Paul and the journeys he took. So many questions are not asked. Where did they spend the night? Where would they eat? What kind of food would they get along the way there? How much clothing did they carry along with them? How many changes of clothes? How big? How did they carry it on their back? Or did they hire individual cat? Don't you wonder about those sometimes? Oh, you wonder about them. You know why the Lord didn't say anything about that? It had nothing to do with the gospel. That strictly would be a matter of curiosity. Why did I raise the question? Why did I ask the question of myself as I've studied Paul's journey so many times? What caused me to do it? Just curiosity. I'd just like to know, wouldn't you? Yeah, it'd be interesting to know. But as soon as somebody told me, I'd probably forget it by next day. So it doesn't make any difference anyhow. But at any rate, what happened to the little maiden, we don't know. But now then, now let's look at another group of people here, and that were her masters. Now these masters were unscrupulous individuals. Now instead of these individuals rejoicing in the fact that this maiden was restored to a normal person and could take her place as a normal person in life, they were furious. They were, why? Because the means of their gain was gone. Well, I think they illustrate a lot of people of today who are not interested in the welfare of people. They're interested in money. Take all your sellers of drugs. All of your fellows that sold those fake bonds. Like the fellow that was in jail and they let him out here a while back. I forget his name. From Old Phoenix. Yeah? Whoever he was. Well, think of those fellows. What were they interested in? They were not interested in the welfare of those widows who invested their money there. Now, I know a preacher who also went to people and got 85,000 from one person, about 90 from another, over 100 from another one there, a widow women, and lost it all. They never got any, one of them got a little back, nothing back. My point is this. What's this kind of a fellow interested in? Unscrupulous, interested in himself and his money, what he gets out of it. And so here then, these masters were furious because that the means of gain was now gone. Right? As I say, they were materialistic, hard-hearted, indifferent to the welfare of people, concerned only with money. And we've got work over to sell drugs, knowing they're going to destroy people. But what are they interested in? Only in the money. And you've got politics. You've got the whole world full of that kind of folks today. So I think these masters symbolize and represent a pretty large class of people in the world then and now and at most any time. Now there's another group here, and that's the multitude. Here are the multitude here. Now the multitude, now when these masters saw the means of their gain were gone, well, they carried the thing to the rulers there and made such an uproar that they brought Paul and Silas in before them. But what would you say about the multitude? That to me is the rabble. The class of people you have so many of in the world today, the great multitude of people easily swayed. Hitler swayed a whole nation by his oratory to plunge the world into war. And so you have the multitude here cried out against these fellows. They didn't know what it was all about. Ignorant. Didn't know what it was about. I think the multitude today, generally speaking, is like that. When it comes especially to religion and the things of God and of Christ, what really does the multitude, the mass of people, know today? Not anything. They don't. Well, you ever listen to that Jeopardy program, a good program, an education program. But when it comes to Bible questions, why, If you want to ask, well, what was Adam's name? I don't think they would know. If you use that expression, what was Adam's name? Well, it's kind of like that old boy used to who buried in Grant's tomb. If you wanted a fellow to be sure to get it right. Well, if you want to ask those fellows, well, what was Adam's name? They might know, they might not. Most, they're ignorant, they know so much about everything, but they're ignorant of the Bible as a herd of cattle. Now, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the mass here. Here's the multitude. They know what Paul and Silas were talking about. They didn't investigate what had happened here and why this was done. You know nothing about it. I think they represent a lot. Now there's another group there, and that's the rulers here. Here are the rulers, and these rulers are called, not lictors. The lictors and these rulers here. I mean, not the rulers, but these fellows here, the magistrates. Here are the magistrates. Now, what do they represent? I think they represent, they were politicians. Now, this was a little Rome. Now, these men were sent there by the emperor. They represented him there. And so they had Paul and Silas brought before them. Now, instead of giving them a trial, which should have been given there, instead of that, they stripped their garments off and beat them and put them in the stocks. And put them in, when they put them in the stocks, then they charged the jailer, now here's your jailer, charged the jailer now to keep them sound. So he put them in the stocks in the inner prison there. Put their feet in the stocks. Now it's not said where they put the neck through and the hands, but the feet were put in the stocks. So they certainly could not get away. And then of course barred the door, locked the door there and all of that. All right, so here's the jailer. Now to me, the jailer represents something what I would call the middle class people. Here he was in the employ of the government, just doing his job, and he was ready to hear when the time came. Kind of the middle class people. What we used to think of as just they were working, doing his job. The politicians, well, they were to please the individual. Now, put him in the prison. And now we have Paul and Silas in prison. They're the two major main characters with us. But now the jailer is in the prison. I mean, has put these in the prison there. And it's about midnight. Paul and Silas are singing hymns unto God, hymns and praying unto God. And the prisoners were listening. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Here were two men that had been unjustly beaten, put in the stocks, couldn't move around. I don't know whether the hands and the neck was in there, the feet were at any rate. But it was uncomfortable in any way that they would be. It was uncomfortable. They had been beaten, and here were the backs, maybe lacerated, maybe still bleeding, we don't know. But at any rate, when those Romans put a lash on, if they didn't put it on hard enough, then it was put on them. That was a rule among them. And so certainly, it wasn't a little play outfit. And so these men, but what were they doing? They were singing hymns and praying unto God. I never read that passage. But I wonder if something like that happened to me, what would I be doing? Would I be mourning and grumbling, and why did the Lord let this happen to me? You've heard that, haven't you? Why did the Lord ever let this happen to me? Or who am I? Well, I'm somebody it shouldn't have happened to, well, I think about it. But this happened to two men who are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. These men here were singing hymns of praise to God, and they were praying, and the prisoners were listening. A most unusual thing happened about that time. A great earthquake shook the foundations of the building. Now, know those three things. Shook the foundation of the building, the doors were open, and the bands were loosed off of all the prisoners. Now, that was an unusual earthquake, and certainly it was one that was directed by God. So now God intervenes into all of this. As they're praying and singing, the earthquake, and all the bands were loose, the doors were open, the foundation shaken. Now, we saw some pictures recently of the earthquake in San Francisco. Now, the foundations were shaken in some of those places, in ruins. Doors were left open there. But I never read about anybody's bands being loosed. Have you, as a result of it? No, I didn't read about that. But this one did. So God is working with them. Now this always raises the question, if God intervened there and acted on their behalf at that time of this earthquake, Is he still at work today? Maybe he is. Maybe we just don't have enough spark to ignite the fuse that explodes the bomb. Terrible thing. You ever thought about that? Maybe those men were praying, they were singing, they were interested in this. There was fire there. There was a spiritual fire burning within them. I think, folks, that the main trouble of the church today, not here, this necessarily, this one, all the rest of them, I don't think about. I think the main thing is there's not enough spiritual spark there to ignite the fuse that explodes the bomb. I'm convinced that if we had the spirit that they had then, God could do a lot more than he's doing now. Suppose he had a great earthquake. It was a terrible calamity, wasn't it? We would think about it forever as a means of blessing. God can take these things and make means of blessing out of them. We don't know how bad it tore up the city. Not told, maybe just the jail, I don't know. Well, no, it did that. But at any rate, here was enough spiritual fire in those men to ignite the fuse that exploded the bomb and opened things up for the preaching of the gospel there. All right, so the jailer, thinking that the prisoner had escaped, drew his sword about to take his life. Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." So then he called for light, sprang in, brought them out of the jail, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The answer said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto them, and all that were in their house, in his house, and that they were baptized the same hour of the night. I want to look at that for just a moment. Here, when the man asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Here was the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And that's the emphasis there. I read an interesting article by one of the brethren here last week in his bulletin. I ordinarily don't read bulletins, not worth it. This one always is. He made this observation, and if people talk about what was the central theme of Paul's preaching and work, some say it was faith. Some say, no, it was the grace of God. Some say maybe it was something else. This fellow said, really, it was salvation. And I sat down and thought about that and began to look back over it. That's correct. The central theme of Paul's message was salvation. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, what he tells man what to do to be saved, have we missed that? Do we put so much emphasis on something else that we miss the point of being saved? What's the real objective of life? And another interesting thing that I've noticed in studying the Bible, those men didn't put any emphasis on doing this to go to heaven. The emphasis was on a right relation with God. Now, if I have a right relation with God, I'll get to heaven all right. But you'll notice in no sermon did they say, "Do this to go to heaven." They put emphasis, whatever on going to heaven. It was on obeying God, pleasing God, being in a right fellowship with God, a relation with God, that you might escape the wrath to come and have the joy of that eternal salvation. That was Peter's message, Paul, the rest of it. So, we talk a great deal, "Well, I ought to do this so we can go to heaven." Yeah, but if I do what I should do, have the right relationship with God and maintain that, I'll be at home with him. And that's what heaven will be anyway. Right? So now notice, first of all, believe on the Lord Jesus, and then spake the word of the Lord unto him with all that were in his house. Right? So they spake the word of the Lord, spoken of. Well, what would that be? The word of the Lord. Well, if we go back and preach the gospel to him. Start back there like Peter did probably in Acts 10 and tell them about Jesus and the Savior and all of that. He wouldn't, this jailer, he wouldn't take probably the Old Testament scriptures. He probably didn't know anything about those old scriptures because no Jews there. He probably knew nothing about them. But evidently he was a man that was impressed. Now when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he have in mind? I think that he had in mind the wrath of the God whom you were praising, who has shaken and torn this thing up by this great earthquake. I want to escape the wrath. What must I do to be saved from that wrath? But in being saved from that, He was saved unto something, wasn't he? You turn from sin and darkness unto God and light, that you may receive the remission of sins and the inheritance among them that are sanctified. So here was the inheritance. They talked about that, all right, your inheritance, what it was going to be, but they didn't use that expression that we so often use. And I've heard this all my life, that do this to go to heaven. Well, no, to receive the inheritance of them that are sanctified in Christ, to have a relationship with God. And so Paul then, with he spake the word of the Lord unto them, then I'm persuaded that he spoke what he said unto King Agrippa there, that the Lord sent me, said, to open the eyes of the blind, that they may, and that they may turn from light, a darkness to light, that they may turn here from the power of Satan unto God, they may receive remission of sins, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified. That's what I imagine they preached, don't you? Preached it all in the name of Jesus Christ. So he spake the word of the Lord unto them that were in his house there. Right? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Right? Here's the word of the Lord through which the belief comes. And on that he washed their stripes. Well, what did that suggest? That suggests repentance, doesn't it? A change of mind. Well, he'd cast them into the inner prison and the stocks and gone on to bed. He was awakened out of his sleep. I don't know whether he heard him singing or not, or the others did. I don't know whether he did. Doesn't matter. But the point is, here he washed their stripes at that hour of the night. The first thing he did was to take care of these individuals, which shows to me a change of mind or a change of heart there in this matter. All right? And washed their stripes and was baptized, he and his straightway. All right? They were baptized the same hour of the night. Well, I like that idea. I began preaching. A lot of times people make a confession during the week and baptize them all at the end of the meeting. I soon stopped that. So that wasn't the way to do it. Baptize the same hour of the night. Every time a person is baptized in the Bible, just as soon as he learns the truth. He doesn't put it off to another time. It's when he learns the truth. So they were baptized the same hour of the night. He brought them up into the house. So you see they were outside. He brought them up out of the jail. Now then he brought them up into the house. So the whole thing took place somewhere between the jail and the house. If the house were on the top story and the jail beneath, as some think, well, at any rate, they were out here, they were out of the jail, they were not up in the house. He brought them up into the house and set food before them. All right, now here he sets food before them and rejoiced with all of his house. Now notice, having believed. Right now, here was the having believed here. I pointed this out a few Sundays ago, you remember, from the third chapter of Hebrews one night there. Here was unbelief, and between unbelief over here and unbelief over here again, well, here's what they did. Well, the same thing is true in Acts 2. Here's belief, and they believed here. All that believed were together. What do you have in between that? What do you have here? What do you have here? Believe on the Lord. Having believed, what did they do? They heard the word of the gospel. He repented of what he had done. He was baptized. He showed a new life here by bringing food before him and rejoiced with all of his house having believed in God. Right? So here's a way that was handled then. Didn't have to go to church to hear it. He taught them right there, baptized in the same hour of the night. Well, all right. Now the next day, we'll hurry this through, we'll get through right quickly. The next day when the magistrates heard about what had happened here and all that, they sent men to them to tell Paul, tell the jail, let them go and to get on out of town. Paul said, not so. No, he said, they put us in uncondemned, they didn't give us a trial, beaten men that are Romans. All that through the fear of the judgment in the hearts of those magistrates. So you could not beat a Roman citizen until you tried him and then on under certain circumstances. Now they'd violate, if that word got back to the emperor, they'd be in hot water. Those men came right down immediately. Paul said, no, you go tell them that they beat us uncondemned and put us in prison. You tell them to come down and take us out. Here come those two magistrates or however many they were down there. Met them out, told them to be on their way. Now, can't you just see Paul and Silas walking down the street here between these two fellows here, kind of looking around, grinning at them? I can. And maybe they were not grinning, but at any rate, Don't you know they felt that? Why did he do that? He was not going to leave that town under cloud there and leave those brethren there with people say, oh yeah, there are a couple of criminals there that converted them. No, not that at all. Right? So now the men let them go, and where did Paul go? He went to the house of Lydia, and they met with the brethren and comforted the brethren there, and then they went on their way. He didn't rush out, took his time. I'm a Roman citizen. I've got a right to be here. You beat me uncondemned. Now, I dare you to put your hands on me again. He didn't say that. Didn't act that way. Didn't act arrogant about it. But what I like about it is he stood on the dignity of a Christian. I think there's a dignity about it. I don't think a Christian has to go around here browbeating and all that. He mustn't be arrogant, trust in God. But at the same time, here he did. He wanted the gospel and what he preached and what the brethren he left there. He wanted it look like it was something honorable and right. Now you'll notice that they left, they were on their way. You know, what did that say? That said that Luke stayed there to carry on. I think that was one of the best churches that Paul established, with the Philippian church. And I feel confident that a great deal of that was due to the kind of a man that was left there to help them carry on the work and to build it up. And that was Luke. Great physician. All right. So we'll leave them then now on their way now out of there. We'll follow them on the rest of their trip here. But it's interesting to try to relive it with them. Just to read it, but try to put yourself there. I'm one of them. I'm seeing it. I'm sharing the whole feeling there of this thing. But I'm learning. I'm learning how they did. How it began, a humble beginning, but now it became a great church. Zechariah said, Zechariah despised not the day of small things, said Zechariah 4. Despise not the day of small things. Here are a few women by a riverbank. Paul and Silas put in prison. Here's a great church that grew out of that small beginning. So let's not despise the day of small things, but remember that a great oak grew from a little acorn. A great Christian grows from a small beginning. A great congregation of spiritual folks can begin with just a half a dozen or a dozen people. Let's stand together while we sing the song that's been selected.